Well, let's look at Romans 7. You have an outline in your bulletin? I hope. There are printed messages. Fasten your seat belts. Romans 7 is probably the toughest part of this book we're going to tackle. Maybe Romans 9 is up there too, but we're, by God's grace, going to get through it and maybe understand it better. I think I understand this passage in a way I haven't in all my life, so I hope it comes through today. Paul writes, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me." Next time, I was going to go all the way through 12 and 13, but we just don't have time. So we'll stop there, and next time, I'm going to pick up something in verse 11 and go through verse 13. Almost a quarter century ago, philosopher Alan Bloom, and he was not a Christian man, I think he was Jewish, taught at the University of Chicago. He published a best-selling book. It was a little surprising when it hit the bestseller list, called The Closing of the American Mind. He began that book in this way: "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, the truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. These are things that you don't think about." He goes on to say that the chief virtue that this mode of relativism is trying to inculcate is that of tolerance or openness. And the main enemy, of course, of tolerance is the person who thinks that he has the truth or who thinks that he is right in his views. Those who in the relativist camp think that this only led to wars, persecutions, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. And the point, says Bloom, is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think that you are right at all. Later, Bloom reports on his students' reaction when he asks the question, "Who do you think is evil?" They all reply, "Hitler." They rarely, he says, mention Stalin. A few back in the early 80s mentioned Nixon, but he said by the time he wrote the book, Nixon was being rehabilitated. And then Bloom commented, "And there it stops. They have no idea of evil. They doubt its existence. Hitler is just another abstraction, an item to fill up an empty category. And although they live in a world in which the most terrible deeds are being performed, and they see brutal crime in the streets, they turn aside. Perhaps they believe that evil deeds are performed by persons who, if they got the proper therapy, would not do them again, that there are evil deeds, not evil people." Now, I cite Bloom because what he mentioned 25 years ago as the worldview he saw with his students has now come into full bloom because these people are now middle-aged. They are the adults of our world, and that worldview of relativism is pervasive in our culture, and that worldly relativism that, as he pointed out, minimizes evil or sin or even says the concept doesn't exist, isn't just out there or over there at the university, it's here. It's in the Evangelical Church of America. There are many popular mega churches, and I've read this. I read their literature. And their goal is to make the church what they call a safe place for everyone. And by that they mean no one will be judged, where various types of immorality get relabeled as just personal preferences, where the gospel gets retooled as sort of a self-help deal where Jesus can help you succeed and reach your goals. And I have read this in print in books on church growth. If you, pastor, want your church to grow, never, ever mention anything negative like sin. I mean, people get beat down all week long. They don't want to come to church and hear about sin. They want strokes. They want you to build their self-esteem. They want you to tell them how much God loves them no matter what they do or have done. And so don't ever go anywhere and mention sin. But if you do, you won't build your church. Now, here's the truth. If we are not sinners, then why are we talking about a Savior? Because what Jesus saves us from isn't low self-esteem. He saves us from sin. He saves us from our rebellion against a holy God. More than a century ago, Charles Spurgeon lamented, "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior." And then in the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, "The biblical doctrine of sin is absolutely crucial to an understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation. Whatever we may think," he said, "we cannot be right and clear about the way of salvation unless we are right and clear about sin." Now, Romans 7 is all about sin. It's one of the most penetrating analyses of sin in all of God's Word. And so we've got to grapple to understand Paul's thought here if we want to be clear on the gospel. In our text, what Paul is doing is defending the integrity and the righteousness of God's law against critics who allege that Paul's teaching implied the law is sin. And his response in verse 7 is, "May it never be." He's used that before, we've seen. But he is exonerating God's laws. He will say in verse 12, "The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good." And he's showing us why God then gave us his holy, righteous, good law. Namely, God gave the law to convict us of our sin and to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we would flee to Christ for salvation. The fact is, we all have this innate self-righteousness where we trust in ourselves and we think that we're good enough to get to heaven by doing whatever, until the law comes in and convicts us of our sin and it strips us of our self-righteousness. Until that happens, we will not cast ourselves on Christ as Savior. And then our culture adds to this. In fact, our Christian culture adds to this. I have heard well-known preachers say, "Down with worm theology. We are not worms. We are people who are wonderful. God loves us because we're such wonderful creations in His image," so on. I had a lady in Sunday school once in California. I was teaching on this similar thing, and she said, "Well, I am not going to believe that I am a worm." And I said to her, "Do you realize that when Isaac Watts wrote his hymn, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" He was quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm about Jesus bearing your sin on the cross. And Jesus on the cross said, "I am a worm and not a man." And she went, "Oh, I didn't know that." And, you know, didn't understand it. But this is the culture we live in. It's a culture of, hey, you're okay. And Jesus can give you a little boost to help your self-esteem. But, you know, I've heard God doesn't make junk, and you got to believe in yourself, and all this stuff. Where does that come from? It's not from the Bible. You see, to trust in Jesus as Savior means I recognize I'm lost. I am lost unless He saves me by His mercy and grace. And God's law is the tool that He uses to bring to bear to say, God, I'm guilty. And then there is the Savior. And that's what Paul's describing here. Now, as I indicated, this is one of the most difficult and controversial sections in Romans, from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter here. And Paul, you'll notice, dramatically shifts from, shifts to the first person singular. It's very evident when you're reading the book of Romans straight through. Suddenly he says, I, all the way through this passage. Also, very dramatically, verses 7 to 13 is past tense. Verse 14, I am, verse 15, I do, verse 16, it's all present tense. So there's this. And all of this leads to a lot of debate among scholars. Is Paul talking autobiographically or not? I'm going to say yes, he is. When he says I think he means I. at the crux of the debate, though, is verse 9. How could Paul say that he once was alive apart from the law? This is the man who wrote that we all are born dead in our transgressions and sins. So when was Paul alive? And that leads to all kinds of debate. There's also a lot of controversy over whether verses 14 to 25 describe Paul before he was saved or after he was saved. And you'll have to come in future weeks to find out the answer to that. I can't deal with that today. But it's a very difficult passage, and you have godly, competent scholars in every camp, so I am not claiming infallibility as we proceed. Not that I ever do, but especially here, there is room for good men to differ. Now, keep in mind as we proceed, Paul's main concern here is not to share his personal experience, although I think he is doing that, but he wants to exonerate God's law from critics who are saying, you're teaching the law is evil. And Paul is using his own experience, rather, as I understand it here, to say, no, rather the law showed me my evil so that I realized I needed a Savior. And so the law, he's showing us how it functions to bring conviction of sin and how it is powerless to deliver us from the grip of sin, and rather it drives us to Christ, who alone has the power to save. That's what verse 25, that burst of thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer to your sin problem. And then in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is brought in, and there's the answer to sanctification. And we'll get into that as we proceed. So, with all of that, let's try and work through these verses. So stay with me. It's not easy stuff, but I'll try to explain it here. First of all, in verse 7, Paul makes the point that the law is not sin, but the law does reveal our sin. Verse 7 again, what should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, he's responding to the charge that a critic would have leveled against him in light of his comment up in verse 5. Glance up to verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, that verse, that statement is totally contrary to what the Jews thought. The Jews would have said, well, the law was given to make us holy. The law was given to make us alive. Paul, you're saying the law aroused us to sin and the law killed us. See the radical change, the difference? And so Paul is responding and answering the charge, is the law sin? And he strongly rejects it. May it never be. Then he argues that the purpose of the law is to reveal our sin. To use an analogy, you've been working out in the garden. Your face is filthy from the mud and dirt and sweat. And you go in and you look in the mirror, and the mirror tells you you're filthy. Do you go, stupid mirror? You know, that lousy mirror, it's a dirty mirror. And you break the mirror. Well, that would be ridiculous. The mirror is just fine, thank you. What the problem is right here. I'm looking at it. I am filthy. The mirror's fine. See, God's law is perfect. It just tells me, you're dirty, pal. You know, you got a problem. And that's what Paul is arguing here. Now, he uses the 10th commandment, coveting. You shall not covet. And so by the law, Paul, I think, means primarily the 10 commandments as the embodiment of God's requirements for holy living. Why did he pick the 10th? Well, I think he picked the 10th commandment because it is the only one of the 10 that explicitly deals with matters of the heart. You see, if I'm stealing, you can tell. Whoops, did you see that? Steve just took that, and that didn't belong to him. If I'm murdering, committing adultery, all the other commandments, is external. You can tell. But coveting, I could be coveting right now and saying, wow, you know, that guy's got a nice shirt. I sure wish I had that shirt. And you didn't know, you don't know what I'm thinking. It's all internal. Now, Jesus, of course, pointed out that all of the commandments are internal. He said, if you are angry with your brother, you murdered him. If you lust after a woman, you commit adultery. And by implication, all of the commandments then are on the heart level. But Paul is arguing here that the law of coveting is what convicted him. And he says here, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, he doesn't mean that you can't know sin at all apart from the law, because he's already said back in chapter 2 that the Gentiles who do not have the law have the law of God written in their hearts. They have a conscience. And he's already said in chapter 5 that people sin from Adam to Moses. So what Paul means when he says, I would not have come to know the law, or I mean to know sin except through the law, is that the 10th commandment nailed him. It made him come to know sin in his heart as sin against a holy God. See, before his conversion, Paul was a self-righteous Pharisee. And he thought, I will get into heaven. All of my deeds are good. Look, I keep the law. I tithe. I give. I go to all the sacrifices. In fact, he describes himself in Philippians 3. He says, regarding the law, the righteousness in the law, found blameless. That's who I was. I thought I was blameless. And then the Holy Spirit brought the 10th commandment home to Paul's conscience. And Paul read, you shall not covet. And he realized, I have violated God's holy law. And at that point, Paul came to know sin like he had never known it before, because the law reached out its finger in Paul's face and said, Paul, you, self-righteous you, are a sinner. You're an idolater, because covetousness is idolatry. And suddenly Paul was undone. Now you see, like Paul, most people, before they're saved, think they're basically good people. You could go even over to the jail and ask, are you, here's good, here's evil. Where are you on the spectrum? Most of them be on the good side of the teeter-totter. You know, I got my faults. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not perfect. But I'm not like that scuzzy guy over there. You know, I'm a basically good person. I really love folks. I've never intentionally hurt anyone, you know, even though I murdered a guy. But, that was just an accident. And I'm basically a good person. You've encountered that, haven't you, talking to people about the Lord? I have many times. I mean, here's somebody that you're going, surely this person will see himself as a sinner. They don't. And so they excuse it. Paul is exhibit A. He thought that killing Christians commended him to God. Can you imagine? You've just taken a father and slaughtered him and left his wife and children, you know, bereft of their dad. And he's going, hey, that was a righteous deed. Thank you, God. I'm such a good guy. That's how perverted sinners think about themselves as basically good. And so you get guys who will excuse a little bit of pornography because they say, well, I mean, after all, everyone looks at that stuff. I'm just a red-blooded American male. And besides, I'm not hurting anyone. And I've never cheated on my wife. So, yeah, I look at it, but I'm a good guy. Let's see. Or you get people who excuse their violent temper. Yeah, well, I told him off all right, but he had it coming. And besides, I didn't kill a guy. I mean, you know, he's still walking around. But boy, I told him off. Jesus said, you just murdered him. But they excuse it and say, no, I'm just a good guy. See, and Paul was doing that. And at the heart of coveting, this thing that Paul got nailed with is, you're enthroning self as Lord. You're saying, God, I will not submit to you. I am the Lord of my life. I want that. And that desire is right. And Paul got nailed by the Holy Spirit to say, now I know sin. Spurgeon uses a good example. He says, sinners who think that they're basically good are like a guy who lives as if he is rich. You know, he never looks at his books. He lives in lavish style. And if you looked at him, you'd say, that guy's rich. But the reality is, he is borrowing to get his rich lifestyle. And when that loan comes due, he goes and borrows more. And he's living lavishly. He's saying, hey, man, life is good. Look at my lifestyle. I've got everything I need. Big mansion, cars, vacations, all of it is mine. And he won't look at his books. And you say, well, have you looked at your books? Oh, that's boring. I don't want to look at my books. Well, we all know where that's going. That guy's going bankrupt. Well, Spurgeon says in the same way, we can convince ourselves, hey, I'm right with God. I go to church. I do all the things. I've been baptized, you know. I'm a righteous person. Have you looked at the books? Have you read the Ten Commandments? Have you seen what they really say on the heart level? See, and when we examine ourselves in light of the law, we suddenly realize I'm bankrupt. And if you go into eternity that way, you're eternally bankrupt. So the law, Paul is saying, reveals our true condition to us. It's that mirror. Oh, man, I thought I was clean. I'm not. Then he goes on and he says in verse 8, and this is pretty radical, the law actually provokes sinners to sin. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, Paul is personifying sin here as an active force. And he is saying that sin takes the law and uses it to provoke us to commit acts of sin. And by sin, he means sin as a principle. Sin as an active force, not just acts of sin. He repeats it again in verse 11, you'll notice. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. And that word opportunity was a military word. It was used where the army would stage their operations. In other words, they would group together there, get organized, get all their material together, and say, all right, now from there, we're going to launch the raid. Well, sin uses the commandment as its base of operations, takes that very commandment and provokes us in that it stirs up the rebel in us to sin more, to do as we please. James Boyce has a funny illustration about this when he was in sixth grade. He said the school principal came into his classroom and sternly warned everyone against firecrackers. He said, firecrackers are dangerous. Firecrackers will not be tolerated in the school. If you bring a firecracker onto this campus, you will be expelled. And he gave them this big lecture. Well, Boyce said he didn't own any firecrackers. And in fact, he hadn't even been thinking about firecrackers. But when the principal began to talk about firecrackers as a sixth grader, he began to think, you know, that's an intriguing idea. And so on his lunch break, he remembered he had a friend who had a firecracker. And so he went over with another friend to that friend's house and they secured a firecracker. And they brought it back and they went into a cloakroom. And the idea was, we'll light it and we'll pinch it out before it goes off. But they lit it and the fuse burned the kid's fingers and he dropped it and it exploded with a horrific bang. And he said that the school had these high ceilings, plaster walls, marble floors, and the thing just made a horrific echo through the whole building. Sounded like an atom bomb went off. And before the boys could get out of the closet, the principal was standing there. And later, sitting in the principal's office with his parents, Boyce said, the principal just shook his head over and over, said, I had just told them not to bring any firecrackers to school. I can't believe it. Well, you can believe it, because that's what the law does. It appeals to our sin nature and says, you know, that might be fun. That might really be fun. Sometimes it happens, you see it in movies or you see it on a TV program, and you know that God forbids it, and you still think, I'll bet that would be fun to do that. You know, and sin takes opportunity through the commandment, and it stirs you up, and you begin to think, well, maybe God's trying to deprive me of fun. And besides, I'll only do it once. And what will it hurt? You know, I think I'll try it. And so sin, through the commandment, gets your juices flowing, and you're going, oh boy, I'm looking for the opportunity, and bam, and you fall into sin. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, apart from the law, sin is dead? Because this is the man who said in Ephesians 2, we're all born in sin, born dead in sin. And even before the law, we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, this is before God gave the law, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you got to ask the question, how can Paul say, apart from the law, sin is dead? I think that what Paul means is sin was dead, comparatively speaking. Not absolutely dead, comparatively dead. In other words, as far as his awareness was concerned, sin was dead. And when God brought the law, or before God brought the law to bear on Paul's conscience, you would have said to him, Paul, are you a sinner? He would have said, well, no way. Man, I'm righteous. I keep the law. I'm a good guy. But that's what he means apart from the law. But then the law comes, it revives that sin that lays dormant in his heart, and Paul then realized, I am a sinner. So that's what he's talking about. Then he goes on in verses 9 through 11 and traces the process even further. He says here that the law, through our failures to keep it, brings us then to the end of ourselves. Let me read verses 9 through 11 again. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now I'm going to have to save the deception part of that verse for next time. We just don't have time this morning. But there's several things here to try to answer. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says, I once was alive apart from the law? Because, as I said, this is the apostle who said, no, we were all born dead in our sins. And then, when can you say Paul was ever apart from the law? He was raised the son of a Pharisee, you know. He was raised in all the strictest sect of Judaism. So when was Paul ever apart from the law? And then when did sin kill him? So let's try to answer that. Now, let me just say, as with every verse in this text, there are many different viewpoints. And so I'm going to share with you a couple of them, but then I'll share with you what I think is the true one. First of all, some say that in verse 9, when Paul says, I once was alive apart from the law, he has to be referring to Adam. Because Adam was the only man of whom you can say he was ever alive apart from the law, you know, before he sinned. Okay, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Others take it to refer to Israel before the law and say that it refers to the Jewish nation before the law was given. I don't think that's what Paul is saying either. I think that Paul is speaking autobiographically, and he's speaking in a relative sense of his perception of himself. As a Pharisee, he thought he was doing great. He thought he was alive. He thought that, you know, all was going well. He thought he was blameless in God's sight. And like the Pharisee in Jesus' story in Luke 18, he would have said, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, you know, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So in that sense, Paul could say, I was alive apart from the law. And in what sense was he apart from the law? He was apart from the law in that God had not yet brought the law down to bear on his conscience, to convict him of his sin. So that's what he means by apart from the law. Then he says, but when the commandment came, the commandment refers to the one he's just mentioned, you shall not covet. Now, Paul had memorized that commandment as a little kid. He could quote it, but it hadn't come to him. It hadn't nailed him. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the example here. Have you ever had this experience? I have many times. You've read the Bible through cover to cover many times, and you've gone right over a verse many, many times. You've read it and read it and read it and read it. It didn't come home to you. And suddenly, one time you're reading through it, and that verse just leaps up off the page, grabs you by the lapels, and shakes you, and you go, what? And you look at it again, you think, somebody must have stuck that verse in the Bible since the last time I read it. It comes home to you in a way it never has before. I think we've all had that experience. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He had read, he had quoted, he had memorized, you shall not covet, you shall not covet, you shall not covet. And he was thinking, yeah, I'm a good guy. And suddenly the Holy Spirit said, Paul, you coveter. You, Paul, shall not covet. And the commandment came to Paul. Then what happened? He says in verse 9, sin became alive and I died. Now see, at first Paul thought, I'm alive and sin is dead. I'm a good guy. But when the law came, when the commandment came with conscience, with the Spirit to his conscience, sin became alive and Paul went, I'm doomed. I'm dead. It just nailed him. See? And he saw, I'm not right with God as I thought I was. Rather, I'm alienated from God, and I'm under God's judgment. If you had asked him just before that happened, he would have said, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a Jew. In fact, I'm a notch above the other Jews because I'm a Pharisee. And now he realizes, I am a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor against God's church. You see, the commandment came. Sin came alive, and Paul died as he realized, I'm doomed. I'm guilty before God. And as he says in 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chief of sinners. See, the commandment, he says in verse 10, promised life. And that's true if you keep it. And Paul thought he had been keeping it. And then God pulled the arrow, 10th commandment, and Paul died. It hit him in the heart. Spurgeon says, what died in Paul was that which ought never to have lived. It was that great I in Paul, that I that used to say, I thank thee that I am not like other men. That I that folded its arms in satisfied security. That I that bent its knee in prayer but never bowed down the heart in penitence. That I died. And then Spurgeon, he's got a great sermon on this text called The Monster Dragged to Light. The Monster of Sin Dragged to Light. It's a wonderful sermon. But Spurgeon goes on and he says, here's how Paul died some other ways. He said he died in that he saw that he was condemned to die. That is, he stood guilty before God. He died in that all his hopes from his past life died. He would have said, well, my good works, that's what's going to get me life. Now they're all a pile of ashes as he realized those works could not be trusted. He died in that all of his hopes for the future died, because if you would have said, how are you going to get into heaven? Well, I'm going to keep on keeping the commandments. And now he realized, I haven't even kept them to this point. It's pretty certain I'm going to violate them again. So all his hopes for the future died. And then he died in that all of his powers seemed to die, because formerly he would have thought, I can keep the law, yes, I'm quite good at it, thank you. And now he realizes, I haven't even begun to keep the commandment. I'm guilty. And so all of his hope died, as Paul felt condemned, or as Spurgeon puts it another place, I love the analogy, the rope was around his neck. He's standing on the scaffold, guilty, condemned, waiting for the command for the platform to drop, and he's gone. I wonder, can you identify with Paul's experience? Has that happened to you? Where you've come to the place where you're reading the Bible and God brings the commandment home to your heart and you go, I'm doomed. I'm guilty. I have violated God's holy law, not just once, but over and over and over. And the law kills all your hopes of self-righteousness. Where are you going? If it's up to works, I'm lost. There's no hope. I can't do it. I violated over and over. You see, it's only then that you realize I need a Savior. And here's the best news in the world. Jesus Christ came into this world not to save the righteous, but sinners, to call sinners to repentance. And as Paul says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm first. That is the best news in the world, because when God brings the law home to your conscience and you go, oh man, then you're ready to receive Christ as your righteousness, which is the whole point of Romans 1 through 5, right? James Boyce, again, in his commentary on this, tells of a time when John Gerstner, he was then retired from teaching church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he was at a church preaching through Romans. And in the sermon, he expounded, as I have done, on the law and how the law is used to expose sin in guilty sinners. And after the service, as a pastor, you hear some interesting comments after a service. Well, this woman comes up to him and she says, Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big. And she held her finger and thumb about a half inch apart. How do you respond to that? Dr. Gerstner said, but madam, that's too big. That's much too big. He said, madam, don't you realize that that much self-righteousness can send you to hell? See, God gave His law to shrink us down to nothing. Guilty as charged. That drives you to the cross where Jesus bore the penalty for sinners and offers eternal life to all who will believe. That's the great news. Let's bow before Him. Just as we bow before God, I pray that today God would bring the law home to somebody's conscience here. Maybe you've been trusting in your own goodness, thinking, well, I'm a good person. I mean, I go to church, I pay tithes, I do all this stuff. I pray that you'll see that will not get you into heaven. That will send you to hell because you're trusting in yourself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is good news, because when you're stripped of your own self-confidence, your own self-righteousness, then you cry out, oh God, save me or I perish. And God delights to save sinners who trust in Jesus, His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's my prayer for each of you. Trust Christ right now in your heart. Dear Father, I pray you would open blind eyes to see, that you would bring your law home to bear on every conscience, that it would be like a rope around our neck as we realize I'm guilty, I'm condemned, and I'm a breath away from hell. Oh God, save me. And that you delight to cut the rope to sinners who trust in Jesus. So we give you all the glory for the great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty. We pray in his name. Amen.